While they're going back, open up your Bibles first to Zechariah chapter 9. And then we'll go to Matthew chapter 21. While you're turning there, I want to introduce some family members. I got my nephew Caleb and his wife Christy right there sitting by Linda. They came up for the day. I'm glad to have them here. Caleb is the sixth of six children of my sister Louise, which many of y'all have met. She came here for the installation service. But I'm glad to have y'all. Zechariah chapter 9, and we're going to read just verse 9 and 10. And this was written about 550 years before the passage that we're going to read, that's going to be our main text this morning, Matthew 21. So about 550 years is my guess of how many years between this prophecy and the fulfillment of the prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now please turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 1 through 11. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna, the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" I want to read you one more passage. You don't have to stand there before I pray. John 14, 27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the prophecy of this passage and the fulfillment of it. This is your word, and we, your people, do not live by just bread alone, but by the words, every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we thank you for it. And we ask that you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was April 11th, 1996. Augusta, Georgia. I was walking down Washington Road with a young man, seventh grader named Banks Tate. And I had two badges. Not police badges, but two badges to the masters. This was my first year. I've only been in Augusta for 2 months. And somebody said, "Hey, we're going to show him the masters." I had no idea, no clue what the masters was about. I'd played a little golf. I'd learned how to swing a club, But I had no idea what the Masters was all about. They said, you got to go. And so somebody gave me their badge for the day. As I was walking down Washington Road, a stranger came up to me and said, I'll give you $6,000 for those two badges, which I think the price tag said $100 on it. I think it was $25 a day. I think for all four badges, $100. And the guy offered me $6,000. I said, I'll carry you around the course for $1,000. But I can't sell you these badges. They're not mine to sell. As I walk into the Masters, the Augusta National, I walk in there and I come past the buildings, I guess the clubhouse area, and I come to hole number one. And there is Ben Crenshaw teeing off, the champion of 1995, and he hits a good one. And then there was this young amateur, Tiger Woods, who goes next. And his clears Crenshaw's by 50 yards. Just out hit me. Looked like he was hitting for the traps. It just kept going. I found my hole. I went to the fourth hole. That's where I could see the drive and the chips. And nobody did anything good on that hole all day. But I hunkered down. Got my little cheap chicken sandwich and pimento cheese sandwich. And just sat there the whole day watching all these celebrities, golfers come through. It was something that I was clueless about how big it was, how major this event was. I remember seeing the beautiful fairways and being blown away that the fairways were like putting greens to me. I'm like, man, those look like putting greens, and they were the fairway. It's just a beautiful sight to behold. And I got swept up in the pageantry. I got swept up in the history of the Augusta over the next several years. The 16 years I was there, the traditions. I'm not even a golf advocate, but every time the Masters comes on, me and my wife will turn it on and watch it. Because we were a part of that time. We were part of that area where everybody would cut their yards. Linda was talking about this yesterday, and make their houses look pretty so people could rent them out so they could pay the mortgage for the year. And this is what we have here. We have a very special week in the life of the Israelites, the Jews. It's Passover week. And they're gathering like they do every year. They're gathering to Jerusalem. And all these Jews from all over the area, from all over these countries that have been developed, you know, not too far like what we have today, but they're coming from long distances for this special week. I remember one time at the Masters, Linda and I went there, we would walk in. We lived near it, and we were walking to the Masters just to peek in at the, you know, see what's happening around the Masters area. And there was a practice round, and two people gave us practice rounds, and we went in on Amen Corner, and we come in there, and there's a bunch of people just all kind of moving toward this one area. And I said, Linda, let's go see what it's all about. Let's go see. And we go over there, and there's Tiger Woods putting. This was after he had won the Masters. Several years after he had won it, and all these people were doing that. And I want you to picture, that's kind of what's taking place here, probably in a greater sense, where all these people are gathering this one time a year. They're all gathered to this one area for Passover. And it's rich with pageantry. It's rich with history. It's a big event. It's such a big event that all four Gospels has this event in it. That's not the case with everything. The Gospels cover some things similar, and sometimes they'll tell us other stuff, and they all have not a different version. They're just other details of the version of what took place that day. And we just read it. We just read about this mob of people, crowd. It says a great crowd, not just a crowd, a great crowd of people that were behind and in front and before and all this stuff, and they're gathering around this one individual who is riding in on a donkey. Nobody quite getting getting what's taking place here. I wonder if we do. I wonder as we approach this holy week and we do all the things that we do and we make our preacher really work and make four sermons and we gather for these times and we dress up all nice and pretty and we have this big holy week event. Do we really get it? Do we really comprehend what's taking place here? What's being prophesied and what's being fulfilled? This is a time that Jesus is making a statement. And he's making a statement about who he is. He's saying, this is who I am. For many years, for the years that Jesus was an adult and he was doing all these miracles and he was having authority over storms and he was healing the sick, he was healing the blind, healing the lame, he was bringing people back from death. Everybody was saying, who is this? Who is this? There's nobody like this. There's never been a prophet like this. And we find four things in this text today that Jesus is communicating about himself to the people. He's communicating, one, I'm the king. Two, I'm the king that was prophesied. Three, I'm not the king you expected me to be. And four, I'm the king you need. That's what we'll be looking at in this text today. Why the donkey? The only time I ever heard donkey out of my dad's mouth is when he said I was acting like one. And he'd use a different word. I knew he'd be mad when he used that different word. Why a donkey? Jesus is finally unveiling himself as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Why a donkey? Because that's exactly in that time that they understood that's what a king would ride, a king of peace would ride. And we think of Jesus riding in a donkey. Well, he came into a humble manger and he's coming into the walls of Jerusalem on a humble animal. And that's true. It even says it in the prophecy in verse 5 of Matthew 21, where it recalls the prophecy. It says, lowly sitting on a donkey. That's true. But that's not the point that Jesus is trying to get across here. He's gotten across his humility in a very powerful way of going to the cross. He's saying, I'm the king that was prophesied in Zechariah. I'm the one who it's speaking about. Look here in this verse. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you should say the Lord has need of them. He's acquiring this donkey and this colt of a donkey. And it says that he's doing this. Why? In verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of prophet saying. You see, before we move on, understand that the biblical world, for 2,000 years, it was very common for kings and rulers and judges to ride on donkeys. A donkey was not considered it was very common. It was something that they would do. King Solomon rode on a donkey. The judges had donkeys that their children, the heirs, would ride upon. The crowd understands this, don't they? Jesus is making a claim to the kingship by riding this donkey. And it's clear the crowd gets it. They actually cry out later on, Hosanna, the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, the king in the highest is here. We see it also, Matthew records the fact that this was to fulfill the prophecy. But they get it. They're laying palm branches down there, celebrating this coming Savior. We think of Psalm 24 when it says that there's the word, who is this? Who is this person on a donkey? And this King of glory in his kingdom is spoken about in Psalm 24, verse 7. It says, lift up your heads, O gate, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. For many years, people wanted to say, is this the King? And Jesus would squelch it. He would squelch it, or he'd remove himself. It wasn't the time. But now the time is to reveal, I'm the king. I'm the long-expected Messiah that was prophesied. Who is this? It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And some said, "Well, maybe he's Elijah, or he's John the Baptist, raised from the dead." He said, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter remembered, and he barks out, "You're the Messiah, you're the King, the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus say to Peter when he says that? "You're exactly right, Peter, and the Father showed you that. Do you see Jesus as the King? Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you see Jesus as the King of kings and the Lord of lords?" If you look at the different accounts, they differ. They don't have all the details. Some skeptics would criticize that and say, "Well, why the different details? Why do they say he rode a donkey and Matthew says he rode a colt, and that there were two, and did he ride both of them?" Each account is truthful. The statements are true. Matthew's account goes into more details and reveals how the event fulfilled the prophecies of both the donkey and the colt. While Mark and Luke mention only the colt, note that they do not deny the presence of the donkey. They don't say there was no donkey. They emphasize just the colt. Matthew was the only one who saw it in person. He saw it take place. He gives us a little more details about it. We see that on several of the accounts of the Gospels. They don't give you all the details necessarily. Matthew mentions how Jesus and his disciples went to Bethpage. Mark and Luke mention both Bethpage and Bethany. Mark, Luke indicated that the colt they acquired for Christ never had been ridden. Matthew admits that. He doesn't say that the colt had never been ridden, but it doesn't mean it had been ridden, just because he didn't mention that. Matthew was the only gospel writer to include Zechariah's prophecy. The other ones didn't do that. It'd be like going to the Clemson spring game yesterday and four or five people go to the game and they come back and I say, "Tell me what happened in the game." And they each have a different detail that they include that the other one doesn't include. It'd be like if Bob and John and Philip came to my house and I just was in a conversation. "Oh, Bob came to my house the other night. I didn't tell you about Philip and this other guy." One of the fundamental principles of nearly any study or investigation is that of being innocent until proven guilty. Talking about the writing. A person or historical document is to be presumed internally consistent until it can be shown conclusively that it's contradictory. This approach has been accepted throughout literal history and still is accepted today by most venues. The accepted way to critique any ancient writing, including the Bible, is to assume innocence, not guilt, in regards to the different accounts. And I just want y'all to hear this before we move on. If we believe that the Bible is innocent until proven guilty, then any possible answer should be good enough to nullify the charge of error. This principle does not allow for just any answer, but any possible answer. When a person studies the Bible and comes across passages that may seem contradictory at first glance, like the different accounts of Jesus riding in, he does not necessarily have to pin down the exact solution in order to show the truthfulness. We act by this principle in the courtroom. We should act the same way with Scripture. And I say that to you for your benefit, that when you hear in other conversations with non-believers, and they talk about contradiction in Scriptures, they're going outside the rules of reading historical accounts. But we see that Jesus is saying, "I am the King." And that is what it says when he's riding on donkeys. He's proclaiming, "I am the prophesied Messiah." Matthew frequently points this out in his account. Y'all, I hope that you'll do this over this Holy Week, that you'll read the account of Matthew starting from this Palm Sunday, this coming of the Savior, all the way to his resurrection. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. He wanted to make Jesus' messianic identity explicit and as often as possible. The primary purpose of him riding the donkey is to show, "I'm the King that has been come." Jesus is the King. The second point is, "I'm the King prophesied." And we dabbled in that a little bit. But one of the beauties of knowing the Bible, one of the beauties of studying the Bible is watching and reading and taking note of all the promises and prophecies of Christ's coming. I've shared this with y'all before when I talked about the reliability of Scripture, that the odds of these prophecies being fulfilled, just three of them, of all the hundreds of prophecies about Christ, if only three were fulfilled, the odds of that would be, as you remember the illustration, if you took the state of Texas and you piled up coins a foot high and you marked one coin, that quarter, and you threw it in there and you had some machine that mixed it all up over the whole state of Texas and you blindfolded one person and you put them in the middle of Texas and you say, pick up a coin and that coin is going to be the one. That is the chance that all these would be fulfilled in Christ, and everyone was fulfilled in Christ. And so he's saying, I'm the king, and I'm the king that was prophesied before it came to be. You know, that is such an important truth for us. Jesus didn't just come on the scene and say, okay, I'm going to ride a donkey and let's just see how it goes. He was doing exactly what he had planned to do, what he and his Father had planned to do. You'll see that all throughout this week, y'all. You'll see it all throughout this week that everything that took place was a fulfillment of promises and prophecies of years of old. He's coming as a humble king according to the Scripture. He's doing it according to the Scripture. You see that in this passage where he tells them to go get the donkey and the colt. Go get them. When you go there, they're going to be right there when you walk in the door. Right when you walk in, there's going to be the donkey and the colt. You get them. If anybody asks you a question of why you're taking it, tell them that the Lord sent you. I want you to hear this truth that I heard from another pastor. Jesus is not the victim in this week. He's not the victim of Rome. He's not the victim of Pilate. He's not the victim of the Jews who crucified him. He has purposed this. You remember when Pilate said, do you realize I have the authority to relinquish you? I have the authority of giving you life or giving you death. And Jesus said, you have no authority over me. He's not the victim. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who rides in exactly how he's supposed to ride in. In fact, at one time he told the disciples later on in the Matthew account, I think it's Matthew 26, he said, I'm going to be crucified. In a couple of days, I'm going to be crucified. And in fact, the ones who crucified him said, that'll never happen. Not this week. There'd be too much of an uproar if we did this week with all the Jews coming in here for the Passover. You know, just think about this. He says, no, it's going to happen this week. And it's exactly what happened. I remember I made a vow. I was a youth leader. And I was sitting. We're going on a ski trip, and I said to some students, "Somebody said I will never propose to a girl on Valentine's Day. Never. Who would do that?" I was so never would I do that. I would never propose. And I ended up proposing to Linda on Valentine's night because I'm an idiot. As far as what day it was, not because I not an idiot. That didn't sound good. Don't go from your notes, man. I'd lost what day it was. If I'd have waited, you know, just a little bit longer, maybe it would have been 12 o'clock and I could have gone the 15th. But I proposed to her on Valentine's Day. I have no control. I said I would never be a youth pastor. I said I would never be a senior pastor. I said I would never, don't ever say that. God loves to show you who's in control. Jesus is in control here. He's not the victim. He's fulfilling the prophecies that were spoken about him, just as it was written out. He's the Word that has become flesh and confirms all those. But he comes not as the king expected, the third point. I'm not the king that you expected. Charlie shared about a king coming in on a war horse. That's exactly what they wanted in Israel at that time. That's exactly what they wanted in Jerusalem. They're dealing with Rome. You think about this. Rome knew this was a big week for the Jews. Rome knew that this was a chance that rebels could be roused up. They knew that they could get all fired up and they're gonna want to rebel against Rome. They knew this was not. And so they come in all their force and all their armor and all their splendor, and they come marching into Jerusalem during the same time to say, hey, don't forget us.
We rule you. We own you. We rule you. Jesus comes in humbly on a donkey, and he comes in not as the king expected. They wanted a king that come in like King David, this warrior who would come in and clean house of the Roman Empire and free them from this bondage of Rome rather than the bondage, just like the bondage of Egypt or the bondage of Babylon. They were wanting this king to come and free them from that. And he comes as not the king they expected. He says, peace. I read that passage. Peace I bring to you, but not peace of the world. I don't do things the way the world does it. Learn that about your Savior. I don't do things the way you write it out. I don't do things the way you want me to do it. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. The peace I bring is not like the peace of the world. I wanted a warrior who came in and who destroyed their enemy. And he comes in and he says, I'm going to bring you peace, but not the peace you know. A peace far greater than what you want, I'm going to bring to you. They didn't expect him to come the way he did. They didn't expect him to go on trial. He was telling them, but they were so bent on the way they wanted Jesus to be that they couldn't get it. They didn't expect him to be beaten and spit upon and mocked. When they were putting down those palm branches and they were saying, Hosanna, the King has come, they had no expectations that his reign would start like this. That his reign would start in humiliation and defeat, it seemed to them. You know, you think about the masters and how I didn't get it. I didn't get all what was so awesome about it when everybody would talk about it until I really experienced it. And I started saying, okay, this is pretty amazing. This is neat to be a part of. Nothing compared to what it means to belong to Christ. Nothing compared to knowing Him for who He is and how He works and not in our minds. He does that not just in His kingship, y'all. He does that in everything. He does things the way you don't expect. And I hope you learn to do this. Okay, God, show me how you do it. And help me to be on board. I'm talking about grabbing on a coattail, grab onto the king's robe and say, show me where you're going to lead me this time. Where are you going to lead me in 2022? Where are you going to lead me in this next birth year of my life, this 50th year of my life? They didn't expect him to be beaten and spit upon. They didn't expect him to be crucified right before their eyes. They didn't expect him to be buried. He's not the king that you expect him to be, but he's the king that you need. I hope you hear that he's the king that you need. He's the king that you need him to be. What was Jesus' first act after does anybody know Jesus' first act when he came? His first act was he went to the temple. Now, the different accounts give us some details that he went to the temple after he came in as the king on the donkey, and then he goes in the second day. We think it's right after he walks in, but he actually, one of the accounts says he saw the temple and he saw all the stuff that was going on in the temple, and then he went and came back the next morning, and that's when he flipped the tables, right? Look in Matthew chapter 21. Look down at verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. His first act was to go into the church and to clean house. Now think about the expectations of the people. Well, we wouldn't expect him to do that. He's beating up us. He's beating up the temple. He's beating up our place that we do business. He's addressing the areas of our life. See, Jesus is not the king we expect him to, because we say, well, come deal with Russia and all the wickedness going on there. Come deal with what's going on in our politicians' hearts. And you deal with them, God. You come get them and clean house. And we think of his judgment coming and say, come get them, God. Come get them, right? But what we need is a king that deals with this. That deals with our idolatry, that deals with our wickedness, that deals with our poor worship, that deals with those things. And so he couldn't come to clean house of the Roman Empire. He comes and he addresses his people. He could care less about Rome. Not that he would care, but Rome's nothing to him. What he came to conquer was the slavery of our own hearts. He's a king we need because we need deliverance from our sins. He's a king we need because we need freedom from ourselves. More than Israel needed deliverance from Rome. We get so caught up on these things of this earth and the circumstances around them, and we should pray about them and we should lift them up, and it should grieve us when we see sin, and we should, our heart should ache for that. But the place where our heart should grieve the most is our struggle, our need. And that's why they missed the boat. They were saying, "Get them, God, get them," rather than deal with me. I want a king that will deal with me. I'm going to end with this illustration. You know, we think of kings, we think of the, you know, music kings, the Elvis, the king of rock and roll, or Michael Jackson was known as the king of pop. Beyonce is known as the queen bee. LeBron James in basketball, we think of him as King James, and we look for these people who have lots of success and self victories. We think of CEOs who have so much money. One CEO, a guy named Jeff Bezos, the founder of CEO of Amazon, he said that the only way he can dispense with all his wealth is through space travel. He's got so much money that the only way he can come close to chipping away at it is start investing in space travel. We think of those people as being, boy, we don't have kings today, but they're kind of the kings of those things. But look at what the Bible tells us about our king. Luke describes it this way: the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, if he's the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a great notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." We don't visualize that as being the king of kings and the Lord of lords. The soldiers mocked him. The people mocked him. They all ridiculed him. You said you weren't going to do this. You said you were the king. Look at you now. There was this one criminal on the cross beside him. And he said to the criminal mocking him, he said, "Don't you fear God? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "Truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." So many people didn't get it. He had one person get it in that account, and that was the thief on the cross. And he's sitting there, and he puts his eyes upon Christ. He says, "I need you. You're the king I need. Not the king I picture, not the king I visualize, not the way I want to play. You're the king I need." Jesus says, "I am the king, and I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." And so we ask you as we close this sermon, the question is asked, who is this? Do you know him? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Has your eyes been opened to the fact of not the king you expected, but the king that you need? Many of you who joined this church, you profess that. You said, "I believe in Jesus, and I believe he's the King of Kings, and I believe I need him, and I believe that without him there's no hope for me. There's no hope for me in this life or death. There's no hope for me in this world without Christ Jesus." And you've come to the point, you said, "You're not the king I expected, but you're the king I need, and you're the king I want." And you embraced him as your Lord and Savior. Who is this king? Who is this King of glory? The Lord. Who is this? The Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah, the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. That is what the donkey is about. And that is what Palm Sunday is about. It's funny how we emphasize palm and donkey when it's really about the King who's come to save us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we thank you for, as we prepare for this week, of really pondering what it is that Christ did for us. Lord, we start with this triumphal entry of not the King we expected, but the King we need. And Father, when we ask the question, who is this King? Who is Jesus? Oh, Father, I pray that those here today would know him as he is. The true only King of kings and the Lord of lords, God in flesh, who came to bring us peace, peace that is not of this world, but peace that is eternal, not temporary. And he's not brought us just promised victory over our captives or the politicians, but over our own heart. Father, I pray that we would know this truth and we would be impacted by it in a way to be willing to serve this King of kings, this Lord of lords, and with our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.